Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for this opportunity to dig into it together and just the things you're teaching us through Isaiah, through this prophet. Pray for your guidance now as we bring this to a conclusion, this study of this particular chapter. Thank you for the things you've been doing in our heart through it, and just pray you'll do the same this morning. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Perhaps one of the hardest things for us to come to terms with, we who are followers of God, is if God's sovereign, and we believe he is, meaning he's in complete control of everything, then why do bad things happen? And particularly happen to people, especially people that we would call good people. It's a question that it's on our hearts, and it plagues us sometimes. If that question troubles you, and I think it does all of us to some extent, the verbiage that Isaiah is going to use in speaking about God the Father this morning, and his description of why he allowed God the Son to go through the suffering, the crucifixion, all that was involved in that verbiage is going to bother you even more. And we're going to dig into that because the language is troubling until we come to terms with the heart of God and why God did what he did. I've never been much. I haven't played a lot of chess. I don't know a lot. I play a little bit of chess. I know enough about chess. I don't really like chess. So if any of you out there like that, and you know, I mention chess, you say, oh, I'll have to give him to. No, I don't. It's too much strategy, too much thinking, okay? Too much thinking for me. Checkers is much more my style. But I do know enough to know that the objective of the game is you want to protect the king. I've played it a few times. I know enough about it. My kings didn't last very long, but anyway, really that whole perspective comes out of a historical context. Back in the days of kings and knights and swords and shields, this king would often, in fact, usually would go into battle with his knights. And you might be in the middle of the battle and you recognize that the enemy is moving towards your king, and then the cry would go out, protect the king, because if the king fell, usually the battle fell to the other side. And so that goes way back into that context. But it actually moves up into a little closer to our own modern history. Some of you will recognize the date, June 6, 1944. Some of you remember what happened on that date. It is the day that the Allied invaded Normandy, and the day we call D-Day. There were some behind-the-scenes tensions going on. A lot of it was caused by this guy named Churchill. And if you know anything about Churchill, you it makes perfect sense. He was a mastermind in many ways. He also was a pretty obstinate guy in many ways. And he made a decision. He decided that as they were formulating the plan for this battle, he decided that he was going to go along. He wanted to watch the battle, so he was going to get on one of the battleships so that he could see what took place. When General Dwight Eisenhower heard about this, found out about this, he knew in his mind, he thought that could jeopardize the whole battle, because here we are, we got Churchill. If the enemy finds out that Churchill is on one of the ships, then they're obviously going to go after that ship, thinking, okay, if we can kill Churchill, Churchill will demoralize the soldiers and we'll win the battle. And so Eisenhower knew. He said, you can't do this, because what will have to happen is I'll have to give a bunch of ships to guard you, which will mean that our plan won't be successful. So he ordered him. He ordered Churchill that he was not allowed to get on the ship. If you know anything about Churchill, you know that didn't work. Churchill didn't take orders from anyone. Basically, the message he sent back to Eisenhower was, you're not my boss, and I'm going. Well, King George VI, also found out what Churchill was planning on doing, and he was also concerned, because he agreed with Eisenhower. He said, you know, this is what's going to happen. The enemy's going to go after him, and we're going to have to pull resources to protect him, and then that means they won't be in the battle. And so he was concerned too, but he knew Churchill. He had been dealing with him for a while. He knew that Churchill would not take orders from Eisenhower, but he wouldn't take orders from the king either. So in his wisdom, he came up with another strategy. He put the word out that if Churchill got to go and watch the battle, he was going to watch the battle too. So he was also going to get on a ship, and he was going to go watch the battle, which kicked him to Churchill's, we got to protect the king at all costs. And so as soon as he heard that, he said, okay, I won't go. So now I mention that because the passage we're looking at goes the opposite direction. In fact, what we're going to look at today is not only is the king not protected, the king is sacrificed. And maybe the most troubling thing about this is that the king is sacrificed and it's orchestrated by God. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 53. If you got your Bibles, your devices, we're going to look at verse 10 to start off this morning, and here's what it says. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. In fact, another translation puts it this way. The Lord was pleased to crush him. If that doesn't set you back on your heels a little bit, maybe you're not paying attention. God the Father was pleased to crush God the Son, to cause him to suffer. So the question we ask ourselves is, what's going on here? Not only what is going on, what does that mean to us? I mean, if that's the kind of God that we have, what do we do with that? You know, we often, when we talk in this context and we talk about the death of the Christ, we'll talk about, well, you know, Judas is part in this, that Judas, helped set the stage for the trial, the unjust trials and all the things that happened, or the Jews. You know, the Jews, as they cried out, crucify him, and crucify him, as they followed the lead of the Pharisees, or the Romans, who came up with this enormously cruel, horrific way of punishing criminals by crucifixion on a cross, by suffering and slow suffocation. And so we throw these blames in all these directions. But obviously, looking at this verse, if blame is to be put anywhere, it is to be laid at the feet of God. God wanted this to happen. It was not an accident. It was not a mob of angry people that got carried away with their emotions. It was God's will. In fact, if you remember when that day we call the day of Pentecost, when the church first began, and Peter, who had seen God restore him after a particularly difficult time in his own life that wrapped around the crucifixion and his denial of Jesus, and Jesus restored him after he rose again from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and preaches this message to the group of people that had gathered, and he makes this statement to you. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Were evil men involved? Yes. Isaiah talked about them a few weeks ago as we looked in this prophecy. Are they responsible for their actions? Yes, they're responsible. But, and as we saw last week, the righteous judge will sort all that out. But ultimately, it was God's will that set the stage for the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus. And Jesus understood this. Just hours prior to the whole arrest in the garden and all that followed that, Jesus was praying. And in that prayer, he covered his followers that were with him that time. He prayed about you and me, about the future ones that would follow Christ. And he talked to the Father, and he made this statement to the Father. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Remember last week we saw that where we looked at and the disciples said, hey, let's not go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. They're trying to kill you. And it said that the passage we looked at said Jesus determined that he's going to Jerusalem. Well, this is the same thing. He says the work hasn't been completed yet, but Jesus is announcing to the Father, I will complete this plan that you have put into action. So he struggled with, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. And honestly, here's something that is interesting to me, because we're looking, I'm reading from the NIV here, and, And as I showed you a minute ago, the NIV said, that it was his will, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And there's a number of translations that translate that way. And I got to tell you, it's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. They're softening up the blow of what the Hebrew actually says. It doesn't say it was the will. It said it pleased God. In fact, the word could also have been translated that God took pleasure. Pleasure to crush and cause him to suffer, talking about his son. So we got to understand, what does this mean? What is going on? I can tell you this, just from what I know in other scripture, but I can tell you it certainly does not mean that God the Father enjoyed seeing God the Son suffer. That's not what it means. Ezekiel tells us, one of the other Old Testament prophets tells us, that God doesn't even take pleasure in the death of a wicked person. He's certainly not taking pleasure in the death of his son. So what does it mean? Well, Isaiah doesn't leave us to speculate. He goes on and says, the Lord makes his life, Jesus' life, a guilt offering. See, it's not the suffering he's pleased with, the crushing that our Lord goes through. It's what's being accomplished. That's what is bringing God pleasure. In fact, as we'll see a little later, God the Son as well. He is making reparations for our sins. He is redeeming us. That's why all of this is happening. He's making restitution. Jesus has offered himself for the purpose of removing my guilt and the consequences of the sin that I'm guilty of, and you as well. And that's what is bringing God pleasure. That's what is pleasing to God. Hymn writer Ellis Crum wrote maybe familiar words to some of us. He says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. So Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord that through the crushing and the suffering of God the Son, a guilt offering would be made. A payment would be made on our behalf. And then Isaiah walks into some other results of what took place, some of the other things that God is pleased as the ramifications of what his son went through. First of all, he says one of them is the fact that there will be children. Look how he says it. He says, and he will see his offspring. And that's kind of, you're saying, children, what's going on here? Well, again, remember, this is a prophecy. And I really think that this prophecy, it's not that speaking about children of God is unusual, but in the context of what we're looking at here and the fact that it wraps around the death and the suffering and the cross and the resurrection, he's saying that as a result of what Jesus is going to do on the cross when he is crushed and when he suffers and goes through all that, as a result of that, one of the ramifications is there will be many offspring. There will be many children. And when I read this, it reminded me of that conversation. We looked at this a couple of months ago. That conversation, remember the guy that came to see Jesus in the middle of the night one time? After dark? We talked about why. It's because he was one of the religious leaders, a guy named Nicodemus. He didn't want the other guys, his fellow religious leaders, to know that he'd come. And so they get into this conversation. Remember, Nicodemus comes in. He says, yeah, he says an eye-opening thing. Actually, he says, we know, talking about the Pharisees, we know you're from God. Well, they never admitted that. In fact, to right up to the cross, they never. One time they did accuse him of being from Satan, but they never admitted publicly that he was from God. And yet Nicodemus says, we know you are. No man could do the kind of miracles and wonderful signs that you're doing if he wasn't from God. We know you're from God. And Jesus jumps right to the point. Remember what he says? He says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. He brings in this perspective of this birth. And remember, Nicodemus asks the question, says, what does this mean? I got to go back in my mother's womb. I don't understand. And he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water, physically birth, and of the Spirit, you cannot see my kingdom. So Isaiah says, one of the ramifications, one of the things that brought God pleasure, that pleased him, even though his son was going to go through this immense suffering for it to take place, but the pleasure was in the fact that it, as a result of what Jesus did, many others would come into God's family. And he says, that was pleasing. And we'll see, like I said in a moment, it was pleasing to the son as well. Then he goes on and he says, another ramification is it will prolong his days. Now, this one threw me. I don't know if you're paying attention, but I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't God the Son eternal? How can you prolong eternity, you know? It doesn't end as it is. So what's going on here? And so you start digging into it a little bit. And one of the things I found out is, well, that's not exactly the way the Hebrew reads. The word his is not in the Hebrew. It's been translated and added in. Actually, what it reads is, and prolong days. This death, what Christ does on our behalf, will provide some time. In fact, that same Hebrew word shows up in Proverbs. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And so this is that word. It's saying it's going to push a timeline out. It's going to be maybe a bit of a clock reset. I'm not saying that God's plans are changed, that he changed his plans. But God is giving time. He's prolonging days. In fact, he may be prolonging days for someone sitting in this room. He's holding off judgment and bringing things to the conclusion because he's looking at you and he's saying, I want you to understand my love for you and my heart for you, and I want you to accept this gift of forgiveness as offering, and so I'm holding off. I'm prolonging the days to give you more time to make that decision. It reminded me of something Peter, I mentioned Peter a little bit ago, wrote in his letter. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Remember that word, everyone. It's going to become important in a moment. So it's prolonged. It's given time. God's giving time for people who are going to hear the good news to have a chance to respond. And then he goes on and he says, as a third result, he says, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. Zeke, I told you this is coming. My grandson Zeke took a driver test this week. He has been practicing, getting ready for this. I've ridden with him. He's a good driver. I knew he was going to do fine. So he took his test, and right before his test, his mom, being a good mom, sent a request out to the family, said be praying for Zeke. In fact, he just pulled out in the car. Said be praying for Zeke because he just pulled out to do his driver test. And I said to myself, I did pray, but I said, he's got this. He's got it. It's not going to be a problem. No, it's not a chance he won't pass. I've seen him drive. So a little while later, I get a text from Honey saying, he failed. He's going to have to take the test again. And I said to myself, knowing my daughter and my grandson, no way. And sure enough, about 30 seconds passed, and it came back, just kidding. He passed, no problems. Zeke had a plan. He went out that day with a plan. He had prepared for the plan, and his plan was accomplished. And that's exactly what this is saying. Everything God desired to do through Christ's death on the cross and the resurrection, the plan was accomplished. It prospered in his hands. It set the stage exactly for what God wanted to happen. So the pleasure he was looking at was not Christ's suffering. It's the pleasure he gets in seeing an opportunity for everyone to have a restored relationship with him. In fact, it's the same word, both those places. It is the pleasure of the Lord that his plan prosper in his hand. You know, I love, I mentioned conference coming up for you ladies. Well, her father, Tony, he's one of those pastors that I enjoyed hearing him preach. He's just a really good preacher. We listened to a message in one of our men's studies a while back, but he said this, made this statement a while back that just really struck me. He said in one of his messages, says, Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. He's just getting started. And that's an amazing thing, and that speaks to his desire for our life. So then Isaiah goes on, verse 11. He said, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. This verse stirred my heart a little bit. I picked up on something that maybe I hadn't noticed before. You know, we often emphasize, and as Easter season, we walked through that and we talked a lot, we emphasize the suffering, the physical suffering Jesus went to on the cross, the beatings, the unjust trial that was not only unjust because of the false accusations, but even physical abuse started right there, and it lasted all night long, and then on to the cross and all that was involved in the cross. And so we'll talk through that and just recognize God's love for us, that he allowed his son, and Jesus' heart for us, that he was willing to go through all that tremendous physical pain. But I think Isaiah is pointing us to something maybe we've missed, maybe you haven't, but it is a bigger deal than all the physical pain that Jesus went through, because he points out that Jesus suffered of his soul. John Calvin, one of the early church fathers, made this statement. He said, if Jesus had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and to satisfy his judgment. For this reason, he must grapple hand in hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death. Part of what Jesus went through to redeem us, in fact, the bigger part, was satisfying God's just judgment by grappling hand in hand with the armies of hell. And what did this mean for Jesus? It meant that he would suffer in his soul. That means he would be grieved to his very soul. Here's Isaiah again, giving us foresight of what's going to happen at that moment when the sins of all humanity come upon Jesus Christ on his shoulders. And in that moment where Jesus looks to the heaven and says, my God, why have you turned away from me? Why have you forsaken me? We don't even understand the depths of that suffering, but that is suffering to his very soul. So you got to ask the question. We've talked to the physical. Isaiah's walked us through the physical suffering. He's walked us now into the fact that this is much bigger than that. It's suffering to the very soul for Jesus as he took upon himself our sinfulness. And you got to ask yourself, was it worth it? Was it worth it? And notice what Isaiah writes. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Was it worth it? Yes. For one thing, death can't keep him. Well, Isaiah's prophesying. I don't know. I don't believe Isaiah knew what he was prophesying then, but Isaiah's prophesying that death won't keep him. The grave can't contain him. He will see the light of life. He will not stay dead. 3 days later, he will raise again. Jesus will rise again. Death can't keep him. It was more than worth it. Worth it. The reason he went to the cross was to restore our relationship with God, and it's been accomplished for those who will respond. In fact, it says He was satisfied. That means he knows, he has that sense of it's worth it. It was accomplished. It is finished. He goes on and says, by his knowledge, my righteous servants will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. God, Jesus walked into this knowing totally what he was up against. But more importantly, he walked in knowing what he was going to accomplish, and that's what drove him forward. That's what made him. He was in agreement with the plan of God. They agreed that this needed to happen. In fact, later on, the author of Hebrews is going to write that from Jesus' perspective, is going to say, it is, and this is talking about Jesus, it's because of the joy that was set before him. Somewhere I've lost my place. The joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. But perhaps now theirs might be some of the saddest words in all the Word of God. His knowledge, my righteous servant, will justify many. Why would I say that those are sad words? Because John tells us that God so loved the world. He paid the price for everyone's sin so that everyone would have the opportunity to be restored in their relationship with God, so that everyone would have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins and not face the eternal consequences of it, so that everyone would have the opportunity, the knowledge that when this life comes to an end, they just step into the arms and the presence of God. He died so that everyone would have that opportunity. But only some will respond. Many, but not all. Let me read us down through then the last verse. Isaiah goes on, he says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We started this message with the question, the tough question, that how could God the Father be pleased with the suffering of God the Son? And we discovered he wasn't pleased with that. He was pleased, in fact, found great pleasure in what was accomplished, that it made it possible for you and I to be redeemed, to be restored with our relationship with God, to have our sins forgiven. That's what brought him pleasure. A couple years ago, at the time, the mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg, was interviewed by the New York Times. And in the interview, he's bragging about some of his accomplishments and what he's especially proud of in his time as mayor of New York. He said he's really proud of the gun safety laws he enacted and the measures he took to help fight obesity. And you remember some of the arguments going on about what size soda pop you could buy in New York and all those kind of things. He was real happy about his public smoking laws he put into place. And then he went on and made this statement. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I've earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. There's so much he does not understand. A well-known pastor, Ray Pritchard, responded to that. He wrote these words, Bloomberg's wrong. The only way to heaven is to admit that you don't deserve to go there and to confess that because of your sin, you deserve hell. And to cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus, who loved you and died for you and paid the price for your sin when he died on the cross. The message of Isaiah, made over 700 years before Christ came on the scene, was this message: a Savior is coming. He's going to make an offer. He's going to pay the price of the offer. Please accept the offer. That's his message. That's his message to you. And I hope everyone in this room say, done. I've accepted the offer. I accepted his gift of forgiveness, and I'm his child, and I look forward to seeing him someday. If you haven't, the message's still out there for you. And we're in a time right now where he has postponed what's coming. But the day will come when the bell will ring, and that'll be it. Don't put the decision off. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this tremendous love that we don't even begin to comprehend, that would allow you and the Son to take such an extreme measure on our behalf, to go through things that, as Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before they happened, and then we know actually took place, involved tremendous physical and soul suffering. But for us, and that you did it, Lord Jesus, you did it for the joy set before you, for knowing what it would accomplish for us. And Father, you set the plan in action, and it brought you pleasure because you knew what would be accomplished, the offer that would go our way. And I pray, Lord, that there's not a person in this room that has not accepted that offer of forgiveness. If they haven't, that today they'll say, God, thank you for the payment you made on my behalf. I accept your forgiveness. Thank you for bringing me into your family. And Lord, you have promised that that is exactly what takes place when we accept that gift. Thanks for the opportunity we've had to look at this prophecy and see your plan laid out before us, and then to know that it was completed. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, let's stand and sing one more song before we get out of here.